Please turn with me in your Bibles now back to Mark chapter 7. We come again to Mark chapter 7, considering together verses 1 through 23. Last week we considered this passage in a bit of a part 1, and that's why we're coming back this morning to consider it again, part 2. As I read this morning, I want you to pay careful attention to the movement of the text. It begins with the scribes and the Pharisees coming to Jesus, bringing their concern to Jesus. And their concern is about externals. It's about things that can be seen. And as we make our way through the text, you'll notice that Jesus actually moves on from the scribes and the Pharisees, and his attention first moves to the crowds and his disciples, and then finally actually ends with just his disciples. And pay attention to the specific words that Jesus is giving to his disciples and why it is. Ask this question with me this morning. I'll answer it in the sermon. But why is it that Jesus saves these strongest words for his disciples? The scribes and the Pharisees are no longer there. The crowds are no longer there. These are his disciples who are now with him. But it moves again from this focus upon the scribes and the Pharisees, focus upon the externals, to Jesus turning our attention inward to our own hearts. And again, we'll be thinking about why. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. This is the word of God. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Amen. This is the word of God. May he now add his blessing to the preaching and hearing of it. Brothers and sisters, the word of God has been steadily attacked ever since God created ears to hear his word. The constant assault of our enemy upon God's word began when he spoke all things into existence, and it has continued down to this very day. Sometimes these attacks are obvious and they are overt. At times God's word has been powerfully marginalized, and at other times it has even been criminalized. But these direct attacks have never been the most dangerous. Instead, the enemy's most powerful assaults upon the word of God have always been the most subtle. Think about the very first attack upon God's word. Think about God's word as it was given in the Garden of Eden. In that garden, God gave to Adam his powerful and his protective word. He said to Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see, God loved Adam, and God gave Adam his word in order to protect Adam, to guard him, and to keep him. Well, as you read on into Genesis 3, God's word tells us that the serpent was more crafty than any other animal. And as such, when the serpent came to Eve, he came with his carefully crafted assault aimed at God's word. The serpent came to Eve and said, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Notice the subtlety of this assault. If Satan had come to Eve and said, "You know what? You ought to reject God and make yourself king," likely that kind of a direct and overt attack upon God and his word would have been rejected out of hand. But you see, it was the subtlety of Satan's question, that subtlety that made it seem legitimate or maybe even an honest question, that made it so dangerous. The subtlety of Satan's question made engagement with it seem safe. But from our vantage point, it's easy to see the threats that were hidden in Satan's question. To start, the very first words out of Satan's mouth introduced doubt. It cast doubt upon God's word. Did God really say? And then we notice that Satan went beyond God's word. Did God really say that you shall not eat from any tree within the garden? Satan wanted Adam and Eve to believe that God's word was unsure, and maybe even unfair. Well, Satan's introduction of doubt led immediately to Eve's introduction of an addition to God's word. When she answered that question, "Did God really say?" she repeated God's command carefully, but then added her own part. "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, Eve took the bait. And just like that, Eve's addition made God seem harsh and demanding. Remember what it was that we learned last week. It is just as easy to destroy God's word by addition as it is by subtraction. Well, even though this was one little addition to God's word, it was the slightest opening, and it was all that Satan needed to deceive Adam and Eve into eating of that forbidden fruit, and then plunge the whole world into the ruin and misery of sin. That's all that it took. And brothers and sisters, the same subtle attacks are with us still today. Right now, the church is under attack, not from direct assaults upon the word of God, but from indirect, crafty, and subtle assaults. We are not being tempted to throw out the word of God entirely, but we are being tempted to doubt the sufficiency of God's word in many ways. Right now, if you are paying attention to the current climate of the church in the U.S., you will see that God's word is under assault. Again, not directly, but indirectly. The enemy's attacks are subtle. He wants you and me, and he wants the whole church to open the door, even if it's just the slightest bit, to that devastating idea that we need the Word of God and something else. It may be the scholarship of higher education, or the perspective of certain groups or individuals, or maybe it might even just be our own practical wisdom. So this is why we need to be on guard, because our enemy is constantly coming at us. He is just hoping that he can in some way undermine our dependence upon this authoritative and life-giving Word. Last week we saw how Jesus vehemently opposed this cunning attack from our enemy. And I'm going to begin this morning by asking that question, why? Why was Jesus so vehemently opposed to this subtle attack that came from the scribes and the Pharisees? In order to answer that question this morning, let's begin by considering again the subtle danger of addition. The subtle danger of addition. The scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus with their genuine concern. They were trying to be faithful concerning the things that they had been taught. Now, whether or not they realized it, somewhere along the line, the things that they had always been taught were a clear departure from the Word of God. Instead of their focus being fixed entirely upon God's Word, they were now concerned with these traditions of the elders. Again, in many ways, that may not seem to be that big of a deal. I mean, these traditions were developed in order to be a help and an aid in keeping the Word of God. They were meant to be a fence around the Word of God to promote a careful keeping of God's Word. So what is so wrong with these little additions? Well, remember what I noted last week. These additions are actually departures from the Word of God. These additions are actually departures from the Word of God. Three times in our text, Jesus clearly communicates the incongruity and incompatibility of God's Word with anything else. Remember just how Jesus said it. There is no gray area. Look at verse 8. If you hold to the tradition of men, you leave the commandment of God. And look at verse 9. If you establish your tradition, you reject the commandment of God. And he says the same thing in verse 13 when he says, if you hold and hand down tradition, you make void the Word of God. The point of departure from God's Word is often that point of addition, not subtraction. The point of departure is often elevating something else, something that in that person's mind seems to be a good thing, and they give it a place and a priority that is out of sync with the Word of God. And we must take this concern as seriously as Jesus did. We must see that there is no gray area, there is no in between. There is only one way to hold to the Word of God, and that is sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, the Word of God alone. We, as a body of God's people, we confess and we hold to this conviction of sola scriptura. But we need to remember that the danger lies in the deceptive nature of sin and temptation. The threat comes to us in subtle and in deceitful ways. The point of departure often happens at addition, not at subtraction. We don't need to look any further than the scribes and the Pharisees here found in our text. These were the conservative religious leaders of Jesus' day. The scribes and the Pharisees thought that they were meticulous concerning their keeping of God's Word. They had thought that by their additions, they were safeguarding God's Word. But Jesus looks upon that, and he sees that it was their willingness to add to the Word of God their own wisdom that became their great departure from God's Word. And so Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What do you think the scribes and the Pharisees would have said about their own hearts in relationship to God on that day? Before Jesus revealed what was in their hearts, what do you think they would have said about their own hearts in relationship to God? Well, we don't know for sure because the text doesn't tell us, but I don't think it's any real stretch to imagine that they would have argued that they were really rather close to God. What about their worship? What would they have said about their own worship? Again, we don't know for sure, but I don't think it would be any real stretch to imagine that they would have argued that their worship was both pure and sincere. But these would have been their own self-assessments. We have the Lord's assessment. Matthew's account tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees were shocked when Jesus said these words to them. They were shocked when he said, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you?" They were really taken back to hear Jesus point maybe at them and say, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were self-deceived. And here is where we can see the subtle danger of adding to God's word. These additions, rather than aiding us in the keeping of God's word, they actually blind us from seeing things as they really are. That was the case for the scribes and the Pharisees. And isn't it a frightful thing to see where what we might call well-meaning and well-intentioned hearts can all of a sudden find themselves? They were completely self-deceived. They had no idea just how off they were. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives what I believe is one of the most frightful warnings in all of Scripture. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These people that Jesus is talking about look to their own works and think that those are their evidence of how they stand before God. Yet Jesus says on that day he's going to call those same works lawless. Well, here in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is addressing the religiously conservative. And when he addressed them, they were shocked to hear that despite their own self-assessments, their hearts were actually far from God. Here were the religiously careful, and Jesus brings them back to reality by saying, "All of this time you've spent in worship was vain." Remember, what was the point of their departure? It was adding to the word of God. So this is where we need to think about ourselves. How do we even think about this, about ourselves? Are we in some ways adding to God's word? Do we have unwritten rules and expectations that have maybe some beginnings with the word of God, but they have developed far beyond the word of God and have since become tools in the hands of Satan to blindfold us from seeing what is really going on? Have we developed rules within our hearts, or our homes, or even right here? Well, in order to be able to answer that question, we need to go on next to consider the primary direction of discernment. The primary direction of discernment. Notice the movement of the text. It began with the scribes and the Pharisees when they brought their concern to Christ publicly. And after he rebuked them, his primary concern took his attention to the crowds and to the disciples. He was not going to be content until he corrected the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so after his initial interaction with them, he called the people to himself again. Jesus began by making a public declaration. He said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Jesus is careful to address the crowds and his disciples. Jesus publicly declared that the primary direction of discernment must always be inward, not outward. The primary direction of discernment must always be inward, not outward. Jesus says there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. You see, Jesus plainly states that your problem and my problem are not outside of ourselves. Your problem and my problem are not out there. It's in here. Your problem and my problem reside within. Jesus says the things that come out of a person are what defile. Again, in light of this, it's so much easier to see the subtle danger of addition. Additions to God's word are things that we add, externals that we add that keep our attention focused on the outside and not the inside. Instead of allowing the Word of God to drive us to deal with what's inside, these additions allow us to focus on the outside in order to comfort and maybe even deceive ourselves. Because of their dangerous additions, the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned only about the outside. They believed that that hedge that they had built around the law kept them in compliance with God's word. But notice, it gave them a false confidence. It gave them a false confidence in which they wrongly believed that this outward conformity somehow correlated to an inward sincerity. Listen, because of indwelling sin, my natural posture is to wrongly believe that my sin is a product of something or someone else. When I sin, I am tempted to think that it was because of stressful circumstances or some other people or maybe just even the exposure to temptation. And so I am tempted to believe that I would not have sinned if it were not for these other things. If I could only control the externals more, then these things wouldn't have come out of my heart. Maybe if people would cooperate better, maybe my circumstances, maybe they would cooperate better, or if maybe my environment could be kept free from temptation, then I would not sin. Well, if those kinds of thoughts are left unchecked, they allow us to excuse ourselves and they keep us from being honest about what's really going on within our own hearts. Well, Jesus loves us. He loves his disciples. And so he goes on. After his public declaration, Jesus gave a private explanation. After the people left, the disciples asked Jesus about that parable. And so he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him." Now we should pause here and note just how hard it is for mankind to understand what Jesus is teaching here. The scribes and the Pharisees could not understand it. The crowd maybe didn't really get it. And clearly the disciples needed further explanation. So what is it that it makes this so hard to understand? Well, God's word teaches us that the heart of our problem is that problem within our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." And listen to this. "And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Moses ran out of words trying to describe what's found in the human heart. The reason why this remains such a struggle for us to fully understand and comprehend is because we still live with these sinful hearts. We still have indwelling sin. So where does that leave us? Well, if the struggle begins when we add to and leave off of the Word of God, what we need most is a careful and a concentrated return to the Word of God. Going back to Jeremiah 17, verse 10 tells us, in answer to that earlier question about who can understand the heart, it says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." How so? How does God search the heart and test the mind? Well, He does so by His Word. Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." That is who we are looking at in our text. We are looking to Jesus, the one to whom we must give an account, and the one for whom nothing is hidden, including what's within our own hearts. So let's go on finally to consider what's within. Let's consider the life-giving desperation of depravity. The life-giving desperation of our own depravity. Here J.C. Ryle said, "Let us distinctly understand, when we read these words of Jesus, our Lord is speaking of the human heart generally. He is not speaking only of the notorious profligate or the prisoner in jail. He is speaking of all of mankind. All of us, whether high or low, rich or poor, master or servant, old or young, learned or unlearned, all of us have by nature such a heart as Jesus here describes. The seeds of all the evils here mentioned lie within each of us. They may lie dormant for a time. They may even be kept down by the fear of consequence or by the grace of God. But every man has within himself the root of every sin." Here's how we need to give our ear to Jesus. Jesus is here talking about your heart and mine. So let's listen again to Him. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. It's interesting, our English translation, at least the ESV, it actually tones down what Jesus says just a bit. Jesus begins His list by saying that it is out of the heart of man that come evil thoughts. But then the next six things that He lists there, they're actually plural, not singular, as they are in our English translations. So the text should read, "Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, and wickednesses." It's like our grammar cannot contain the wickedness, cannot accurately portray the wickedness that lies within our hearts. And we really do need to slow down here for a moment and let what Jesus says sink in. When Jesus looks into your heart and into my heart, what does He see? He sees a spring of evil. And from that evil spring flows every manner of sin. Sexual immoralities of all kinds, thefts, murders, adulteries, and so on. Jesus states it plainly to you and to me this morning. Your heart and my heart are wicked. Our hearts are truly depraved. Why does Jesus save his strongest words for his disciples? Sure, he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees. He made a declaration with the crowd. But he only said this to his disciples. Why is Jesus so adamant that we look and see what's within our hearts instead of being complacent and content with the outside? Do you remember that long list that I read to you last week from 2 Timothy chapter 3? In that text, Paul lists for Timothy a whole litany of sins. It kind of echoes what Jesus says here. It says, in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul goes on right there, writing to Timothy, and the very scary thing about that passage is that all of those sins can be hidden behind an appearance of godliness. And this is why Jesus addresses his disciples with his strongest words. If we deny the power of God and his gospel in our lives, we can hide every manner of sin beneath a veneer, an appearance of godliness. The reason why Jesus is so adamant that we see what's within is so that you and I might experience this life-giving desperation that comes from knowing one's own depravity. Listen to how Psalm 24 begins. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? The question is, who can be with God? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. When we come to Psalm 24, we read or we sing those words. In and of ourselves, we see that we will forever be without God. Because none of us have clean hands or a pure heart. And this is why Jesus is so powerfully clear about the depravity of your heart and mine. It's so that we might truly come to the end of ourselves, despair of ourselves, in order to lay a hold of Christ. The scriptures actually portray this to us in the lives of some of God's people. Remember Isaiah's vision of God. He wrote, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, and one called to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. When Isaiah saw this, what happened, he said, And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When he stood there before the holiness of God, he understood his own depravity. He was undone, and he prostrated himself before God. Remember, too, how Jesus called Peter to become his disciple. Peter was out in his boat fishing one night. He fished all night. He caught nothing. Jesus comes to him and tells him to cast out his nets once more. He does so, and when he does, he pulls in more fish than they have ever imagined, and the boat begins to sink. Luke's account tells us that when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, and he said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter in that moment could see who Jesus was, the Holy One of God, and it immediately impressed upon him his own sinfulness. So why does Jesus say these things to his disciples? Well, he says them to his disciples and to us this morning so that we might despair of ourselves, so that we might utterly depend upon him. Do you remember how God then responded to Isaiah and to Peter? After Isaiah despaired of himself, or rather we might say rather that after God had made Isaiah despair of himself, God then sent one of his angels to Isaiah. He took a burning coal from the altar and he touched Isaiah's lips and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And similarly with Peter, when he prostrated himself before Jesus, Jesus picked him up saying, "Do not be afraid, for from now on you will be catching men." You see, we need to understand when Jesus speaks to us these hard words, he graciously reveals to us the depravity of our own hearts so that we will not be caught up in excusing ourselves and failing to see things as they really are, so that we truly might despair and come to him in complete dependence. We need that desperation of Isaiah and Peter so that we might be driven out of ourselves and completely on to Jesus Christ. Dear sinner, remember the promises of God. Remember the promise of Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." He says, "You bring your sin and I'll take care of the rest. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." When you hear Jesus speaking about your heart and my heart this way this morning, remember the promise of Ezekiel 36. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Brothers and sisters, it is a gracious gift from God when you and I can come face to face with the depravity that lies within our own hearts, to see what really resides within, because this is the means that God uses to give us Christ. Jesus Christ is our only righteousness. He is the only one who has pure hands and a clean heart. And Christ wants you to see the wickedness within so that you will run to Jesus Christ and to be found in Him. He wants us to see what is within, to see what things are really there, so that we might need the mercy of God. So that we might see that Jesus Christ is God's mercy to us. So that we might behold Him and believe upon Him as a complete and perfect, sufficient Savior. And all of this, brothers and sisters, is why we so desperately need God's pure and unadulterated Word. So that we do not get distracted by additions that blind our eyes from seeing what's within. God's Word is the means that He uses to save souls. When Satan caused Eve to doubt God's Word, she immediately added to it, and we know what took place after that, but we need to then jump forward in the plan of redemptive history and remember Jesus Christ as a perfect Savior. He too was tempted, and on that occasion when he was tempted, Satan even twisted and turned God's Word, but how did Jesus respond every time? "It is written." It is written. Now this morning I gave you that most fearful warning from God's Word that some on the day of judgment are going to stand before Christ. They are going to look to their good works and think that they had a right standing with God, but Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Going back to that account, Jesus immediately goes on to safeguard us and he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see, the rock is Jesus Christ. We need to receive the words of Christ this morning so that we might be driven out of ourselves and on to Jesus Christ. So may we this morning, as James puts it in James 1:21, may we receive this word this morning with meekness as the very word which is able to save our souls. Let us believe upon Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we are a thankful people this morning for your word. We think of how easily distracting this world is. We are filled and surrounded by voices that would have our attention be carried from this thing to that thing, this issue, that problem, and so on and so forth. We know and we can see in your word how our enemy can use those very things to create in us a heart that would excuse ourselves or compare ourselves with others and so be blinded to what lies within. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word which teaches us that our attention needs to be turned inward first by your word so that we might then be turned outside of us to Jesus Christ as that perfect and complete Savior. Fix, Lord, our eyes upon Him. May it be that none here could be found outside of Jesus Christ, but seeing the wickedness within, may we flee to Jesus Christ. And there find our rest and our comfort, knowing the promise of your word that though our sins be like scarlet, you will make us white as snow. Thank you, our triune God, for such a perfect salvation. So we close now, giving you all glory and honor and praise as we pray in Christ's name.